Proverbs 11, 14. I'm surprised anybody got any popcorn with Joe there, because he likes his popcorn. Verse 14, where there is no counsel, the people fall. Where there is no counsel, people fall. You want to know why a lot of people are falling right now? Because there's no counsel. Look at the next part of this. It says, in a multitude of counselors, there is what? Safety. You know, one of the most safest places in the world is inside a church where people know how to counsel. I just read this last night. I said, you know, we have a real profound responsibility to do more than, and as powerful as it is, preaching the gospel. We have a greater responsibility than that. The Great Commission is to not just make converts. It's to make what? Disciples. And discipleship is counseling. Just because the world has taken the word counseling to mean a whole bunch of things doesn't mean that we as a church can't understand biblically what counseling is and see the value of it in the world and see the value of it amongst God's people. Counsel is incredibly valuable. And we have several examples in the Bible, in the Old Testament and New Testament, that talk about the different kinds of counsel, both positive and negative. And I want to do a cursory review of some kind of counseling, some of the kinds of counseling that we see throughout the Word of God. So first, I want you to look at 1 Chronicles chapter 17. Beginning in verse 1, it says, now it came to pass when David was dwelling in his house, David said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under tent curtains. I just want you to picture this for a minute, okay? King David is looking out his window of his beautiful cedar house. He looks out and he sees the tabernacle, which is on purpose made to look very rough and rugged and plain. It's gopher skins. It's just a skin tent. That's all it is. And that's what God wanted up till this point in time. So David looks out and he says to Nathan, he says, can you believe this? I feel horrible. What was he saying, really? He says, I feel a little guilty. Here, I got this really nice pad. I got a great little cedar crib here. And I look out the window, and the Ark of the Covenant is under a tarp. Something isn't right. Nathan turns to David and says, do all that is in your heart, for God is with you. Now, you might say, wow, this is Nathan the prophet. And there's another place where we see Nathan the prophet gives incredible counsel. Nathan really is a master counselor. But was David the one who was going to build the tabernacle? The temple? Who built it? Who was to do that? Solomon. It was not David who would do that. As a matter of fact, you go on in the story, and David is praying, and literally he's saying, Lord, I want to build you a house. And God says, no, David, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a house. This first counsel that Nathan gives is quick counsel. It's an off-the-cuff counseling. Basically, Nathan says, hey, David, God's with you. Do whatever's in your heart, right? Is that good counsel right here? It's apparently harmless, and it's quick, but it's just that. It's a quick, apparently harmless counsel. Now, how many times have people come up to you with a question about a situation or an issue, and we give quick, apparently harmless counsel? This, I like to call this canned counseling. Those canned answers you give to people. I had a very good friend of mine who, if you asked the question, you would always get the canned answer. And you know, I often wondered, I said, this guy's a great man. Does he ever think about the counsel? What I want to do when people come and ask me for advice, I want my advice to be thoughtful advice. I want my advice to be prayerful advice. I don't want to just give quick, off-the-cuff answers to people, because there's no counsel in that. And I'm going to show you what's missing in this quick, harmless, apparently harmless counsel. How many of you have ever sensed that someone's give you this kind of quick, off-the-cuff answer to something? How many have ever given a quick, off-the-cuff answer to somebody? Let's admit it. This is confession time. Raise your hand. Everyone in this building has probably done this at one point or another. It's not harmful, but it's just not helpful either. It's not what David needed right here. So, Nathan, strike one. Poor Nathan. I'm sure when I see him, it'll be explained to me that I'm wrong somehow. But this is quick, apparently harmless counsel. Nathan misses it a little bit here. Thankfully, no harm, no foul in this case. But David is ready to go out and do what's in his heart. And the other thing about this counsel is the phraseology here. Do what's in your... Say it out loud. David, do what's in your... I cringe whenever I hear that. Walk up to maybe Casey Galloway and say, Casey, do what's ever in your heart. Or over to Paul or Joe DiMaggio or Desiree. Do what's in your heart. What do we know about the heart? I don't know if we want to do what's in our heart. I know I shouldn't always do what's in my heart. I don't know about your heart, but that's probably not very good counsel. So if you look a little bit deeper at this counsel, it's very quick. Nathan is maybe trying to throw a compliment at David. David is the king. Who knows what's going on here, but this counsel sort of misses the mark. Amen? We have a bit of a problem with this counseling session. There's another one in 2 Chronicles chapter 10. Different characters. Rehoboam takes over after Solomon. In verse 1, Rehoboam, who is David's son, went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. So it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it was in Egypt, where he had fled from the presence of King Solomon, that Jeroboam returned to Egypt. Then he sent for him and called him, and Jeroboam and all Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke upon us, which you put on us, and we will serve you. They're talking about taxation. They're talking about the things that Solomon at the end of his career began to do. So he said to them, come back to me after 3 days, and the people departed. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived and said, how do you advise me to answer these people? And they spoke to him saying, if you are kind to these people and please them and speak good words to them, they will be your servants forever. But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him. Now this is even before he gets the next advice. He rejects the elders' advice. And he said to them, what advice do you give? Who? He consulted the young men who had grown up with him in verse 8. Now, by the way, it's never a good idea to just consult your peers, the people who are you've grown up with, your buddies. They say to him, the young men who had grown up with him said, thus you should speak to the people who have spoken to you, saying, your father made your yoke heavy. but you make it lighter on us. Then you say to them, my little finger will be thicker than my father's waist. So what they're saying here is, you need to get tough with these people. So the elders advise, listen, be gentle, be kind, and these people will follow you. That is sound counsel. That's beautiful. That's beautiful, wise counsel. These younger guys give our next type of counsel. It's just plain bad counsel. It's just bad counsel. It's very important to learn, and we're going to see in a little while here why it's important to consult with a certain kind of a counselor when you have a question, and to avoid other kinds of counselors when you have a question. Here's another counseling situation in 1 Samuel chapter 24. When Saul had returned from following the Philistines in Psalm 24, it was told him, saying, take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 men from Israel and went to seek David and his men in the rocks of the wild goats. In other words, Saul's going to go find David and kill him. So he came to the sheepfold by the road, and there was a cave. And Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Now, I won't give you a graphic illustration, but basically, Saul needed to take a little rest stop. David and his men were hiding in the cave. Then the men of David said to him, this is the day which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you. And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. In other words, while Saul is using the can, David sneaks up on him and cuts part of his clothes off of him. You see this now? These guys that were with David said, hey, he's falling right into our lap. Go get him. And it says here, afterwards, David's heart was troubled, verse 5. Look at this. It happened afterwards, David's heart troubled him because he cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. There comes a point where you don't get to stretch out your hand against somebody for revenge. You don't get to stretch out your hand against someone who God has placed in authority. These guys said, hey, you know what? This guy's made your life miserable, David. You need to go take him out. And what a beautiful opportunity it was. There he is, and there's David. And David just walks up. Maybe David was going to slit his throat, and all of a sudden he says, just cut his robe and show him that I could have killed him. And that's what it goes on to say. He's just going to demonstrate straight to Saul. Listen, I could have slit your throat right there. But it wasn't right. This is the kind of counsel that we can call reaction to the situation counsel. This is David's guys just wanting to end it. You know, so much counsel is motivated not by horrible motivations. It's just missing something. Counsel to be godly can't be missing some important components. One of the important components here was God's mind about authority, God's mind about Saul's anointing. That was a missing piece of the counsel that these men gave David. So you have Nathan's quick and apparently harmless counsel that was off. Then you got these guys who are around Rehoboam, just bad counsel. Then you get this kind of reaction to the situation counseling. And this is the majority of the counseling that we see today. In Job chapter 2, you know, Job is having a real bad time and he needs his friends. He needs friends. It would be great. It would be amazing for Job to have some godly counsel. Well, verse 11, chapter 2. When Job's three friends heard of all his adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. So they got together and they said, we need to go see Job, our buddy. He's having a real bad time. Let's go see him. So far, excellent. So far, excellent. So far, so good. And when they raised their eyes from afar, they didn't recognize him. They lifted their voices and wept. Each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. And they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights. Look at this next part. No one spoke a word to him, for they saw his grief was very great. This kind of counseling is called silence is fantastic counseling. So far, so good. Then we flip a few chapters and we see the next kind of counseling. This next kind is called open your mouth and stick in your foot counseling. Eliphaz the Temanite answered Job and said, if one attempts a word with you, will you become weary? Can anyone even talk to you right now? In other words, he's reacting badly to Job. This first guy kind of comes out of nowhere and is very rough with Job. And then he says, surely you've instructed many in verse 3, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have upheld when him who was stumbling, and you've strengthened the feeble knees, but now it comes upon you, and you're weary, it touches you, and you're troubled. Can you imagine saying this to somebody? Think of it. Think of how cruel this is. They're basically saying to him, boy, you know, you've helped a lot of people, but you're a hypocrite because you told them how to be comforted, but look at you. You're complaining and you're reacting. He jumps all over Job. And then he says to him, remember now, verse 7, whoever perished being innocent, and where were the upright ever cut off? What's he saying there? He's saying there has to be something that you've done wrong, because nobody goes through difficulty unless they deserve it. Is that good counsel? People of God, is that good counsel? That's horrible counsel. That's legalistic, horrible counsel. And you know what? I've received that a good part of my growing up life. Nothing happens to you unless you deserve it. And the other side of that is nothing good happens to you unless you deserve it. And then nothing bad will happen to you unless you deserve that. That, my friends, is legalistic counseling. And we call it legalistic because legalism is when my relationship with God is reduced to reward and punishment. It becomes a legal relationship and nothing more. I get rewarded for doing good. I get punished for doing bad. And boy, a lot of Christians feel that way. I bet you there's a lot of churches this morning where the pastors are telling people, listen, if you obey God, he'll bless you. And if you disobey God, he'll punish you. And that's the extent of their message. And that is deadly legalism. Because frankly, I can tell you this. I've done horrible things. And you know what? The grace of God was poured out on me and God blessed me and changed my life. Just like it says in that verse, that his kindness leads us to repentance. For the grace of God has appeared to all men. Amen? And that is a big difference between you get what you deserve and that's it. I've gone through difficulty when I wasn't doing anything wrong. Can anybody say that? And I've also been blessed beyond my socks when it was the last thing I deserved. Can anybody say that? So what's this nonsense of limiting and saying, well, you know, if you do good with God, he'll bless you. And if you disobey God, he'll punish you. That's this counsel. That's legalistic counsel. Don't you counsel people like that. Don't you open your mouth ever to another believer or anybody else for that matter and say, the reason why you're hurting is because you're doing something wrong and God is punishing you for it. That is not good counsel. Now, are there consequences for sin? Absolutely. Can we help people out of that? Absolutely. But God sends you along to people to counsel them as a gift of grace when they don't deserve it. You're the grace of God for people anyway. So here's someone who doesn't deserve to be loved, who doesn't deserve to be blessed, and they're going through a difficult time. They probably brought 90% of it on themselves. And here God raises you up, and you show up at their front door. What are you going to say to them? Oh, yeah, this is happening to you because you suck. You've done some really stupid things, and you're, you know, this is you deserve all this. This is terrible. You deserve it. Is that what you're going to say? No. You better not say that. Because it's not godly counsel. It's not biblical counseling. What you're going to say to people is this: have hope. Christ is near. Have hope. The Word of God is near. Have hope. God can transform you and this situation. Have hope. Everything works together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Have hope. God has a plan. That's what you're going to say in so many words, right? How many are going to say that instead? Or the easy way is, well, yeah, of course you deserve that. This is terrible legalistic counsel. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 1. Okay, here's Nathan again. The Lord sent Nathan to David. What had happened here? Who knows the context of this? All right, I'll give it to you. David has gone after Bathsheba, right? Another man's wife. What did he do to the husband? He had him killed. It's not good. This is really evil. David did a horrible, evil thing. Nathan shows up, and he comes to him, and he says to him, there were two men in one city, one rich, one poor. The rich man had exceeding flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. It grew up together with him and his children. It ate his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom and was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who would come for him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come. Now, this strikes right at the heart of David, who is a shepherd. David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You've killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword and taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. These are incredibly poignant words, but they are absolutely true. They are true. Job's friend's words were not true. They were poignant, but they weren't true. Here, Nathan's words are godly counsel. He is correcting David. He's doing it creatively. He's using an illustration that David can understand. And he went right at his heart. The counsel's filled with truth. And David addresses this issue. Nathan addresses this issue in David's heart. I bet you Nathan was fearful in doing so. I bet you Nathan hesitated in doing so. But Nathan gathered the courage to have this conversation and came to David with a very creative way of saying to David, "You are the man who did this wrong." It takes thought to have this kind of counsel happen. It takes prayer. It takes courage. You know, Paul said to the Galatian church, I believe in chapter 4, verse 16, "Am I your enemy now that I've told you the truth?" He just asked that question. I'm going to tell you the truth about something. Am I your enemy now? I'm going to point something out to you. Are you going to hate me for it? Or are you going to do what David did in this instance? David realized and said in verse 13, "I have sinned against the Lord." And then Nathan said to David, "The Lord also put away your sin. You shall not die." There's incredible mercy. See, Nathan not only understood the necessity of addressing the issue with David head on, but he also knew that grace was waiting for David as soon as David recognized his sinfulness. Isn't that awesome? So he brought in a poignant illustration. He brought in godly counsel. He told David the absolute unabridged truth. And as soon as David responded well at all, he brought the grace of God in right behind it and said, "Yeah, David, you have sinned, but God has forgiven you and put away your sin." Isn't that amazing? The consequence here is that David would not be the one who would build the house of God. That's why later on, when Nathan said to David, "Do all that's in your heart," Nathan must have forgotten what he had told David earlier on. There's another counseling session I want you to look at with me in Exodus chapter 18. I want to read a few verses to you before we get to the meat of the passage in verse 13. I just want to look at verse chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, and the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back with her two sons, of whom one name was Gershom and the other Eleazar. We'll just skip a little bit here. Verse 5, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the winepress where he was encamped in the mountain of God. And he had said to Moses, "I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and your two sons with her." Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down, kissed him, and they asked each other about their well-being and went into the tent. This is an amazing, great reunion between a father-in-law and a son-in-law. And it's really amazing that God gives dads to people all the time. He gives spiritual fathers to men especially. And he also gives those spiritual fathers to women as well. But it's incredible when a leader has somebody like this in his life. And Jethro, in verse 13, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning, look at this, from morning to evening. It's all day long, nonstop. So Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people and said, "What is this thing you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning till evening?" So he asked the question. Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me and I judge between one and another and I make known the statutes of God and his laws." Moses is providing godly counsel. But he's providing it to 2 million people on a daily basis. So Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you do is not good." The counsel is wonderful, Moses. You're telling people the statutes of God. You're helping them sort things out. But the thing you're doing isn't good. Now, I remember I had a conversation with my dear friend Tim. He was going to Rochester all the time. And, you know, he felt so driven to help people. You know, Tim Kirkie was like this, just driven to help people all the time. Sometimes in the middle of the night, he'd go down, he'd pick them up, and he'd take them somewhere, and the next day, they'd be right back where they were. And I had to sit down with Tim one time. I said, Tim, we got to think of a better way of doing this, because what the thing you're doing is not good. And he understood that. Even though it was incredible, the hard attitude and the desire to help people was incredible, the approach was counterproductive. Jethro sees the same thing here in Moses. He sees, oh, Lord, Moses, day and night, counseling people, one right after the other. And look what he says. Both you and these people you are with you, will surely wear yourselves out. So Moses, not only are you going to get worn out, the people are going to get worn out. Why? Because they're probably standing in line waiting to hear from one person for counsel. So Jethro says, listen to my voice and I'm going to give you counsel and God will be with you. Stand before your God and the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you will teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way and they must walk and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of ten. So Jethro says to Moses, you need to teach your people the statutes collectively. Then you got to pick some leaders of them, about able men. I like it says able men, not just any old guy. Able men. And put them over specific sections of people, and those will be their counselors. And then he goes on and he says, the simple stuff they handle. When there's a real big deal that needs to go up to the top, you get involved. Now, isn't that incredible counsel? To me, that's just, there's wisdom in this, is incredible. But here's a little bit of the anatomy of this. Number one, he IDs the problem and the potential damage. This is important to do, like when you look at a business or if you're counseling somebody in a family situation, to listen first, to ask questions and listen first. And that's what Jethro did. Moses, what are you doing? You ask a bunch of questions. You know what? Some of the greatest selling in the world is done by people who know how to ask a lot of questions. And you know what? Some of the greatest counseling in the world is done by people, skilled counselors who know how to draw out information and draw out the situation and get to the root of the issue with questions. The off-the-cuff, quick, and apparently harmless counsel doesn't do that. But to ask questions and be patient. You may not be able to offer someone counsel for one or two times you meet together. You know, there was a situation about, say, 2 years ago. Somebody who wasn't part of the church asked to meet with me, and they met with me, and they presented me a situation, and I told them, I will think about it and get back to you with an answer. At first, they were incredibly annoyed by that. I could tell he became agitated. He said a few things. Well, don't you know what I ought to do now? He wanted me to wave the magic wand and quickly give him an answer, and I refused to do it. A week later, I called him back for a second meeting, and I asked him a number of other questions. And then I still didn't counsel him. By the third time, he knew what I was up to. And when we met the third time, he said, are you going to keep asking me questions so that I can figure this out on my own? I said, sort of, but I really don't want to give you just off-the-cuff counsel. This is a very complex situation, you and your wife, and there's a whole debt thing involved here, and I don't want to just give you a quick answer without hearing the whole thing. And I shared that verse that Moses has taught, Menzo's taught when he's taught counseling about, you know, a fool gives an answer before he hears the whole matter. I know a lot of fools who counsel people. You ever talk to someone who's lost and they give you their family situation, you just kind of jump right in and give them the quick answer? It's very, very counterproductive. It's counterintuitive, it's counterproductive, and it's very inefficient. And usually it's bad counsel. Jethro heard the problem. He identified the problem first. He talked about Moses, the potential damage. Moses, you can keep doing this the way you're doing it, but here's what's going to happen. Then he addresses the real issue. There's nobody trained. You got to train people. Then he solves the problem by teaching Moses how to delegate. Amazing. And you know what? I believe, I really believe that the apostle used this in Acts chapter 6 to solve that problem. And that's where the office of deacon was born, as a result of Jethro's counsel. So the deacons have Jethro to thank, and the church has Jethro to thank for the fact that there's a group of men in most churches that serve and help with these kind of things. In Job chapter 38, verses 1 and 2, there's really an excellent, excellent verse that talks about the lack of knowledge. In Job 38, the Lord says to Job out of a whirlwind, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Isn't that interesting? Counsel without knowledge creates darkness. You can plunge someone into a worse situation when you counsel without knowledge. The counsel that most people give is counsel that comes out of their own opinion. And there's a book in the Apocrypha called Ecclesiasticus that's quoted by many people. And it proves to me, when I read this verse, I want to, it proves to me, beyond a shadow of a doubt, why the Apocrypha is not inspired. Here's what Ecclesiasticus 37, verse 13 says. You ready for this? "Heed the counsel of your own heart, for no one is more faithful to you than it is." See, that's why the early church gagged on the Apocrypha. Ecclesiasticus. "Heed the counsel of your own heart." Now, someone paraphrase that into modern English. Follow your heart. With flowers and pixie dust and everything else. Follow your heart. Well, there's a problem with my heart. And we've talked about this. You know what it says in Proverbs 28, verse 26? Turn there and you'll see it. Proverbs 28. Ready? Proverbs 28, verse 26. "He who trusts in his own heart is a fool." Ecclesiasticus. "He who trusts in his own heart is a knucklehead." That's what it says in the original Hebrew language, kids. "He who trusts his own heart is a knucklehead." Now, why do we not trust our own heart? Well, because Jeremiah 17, verse 9, a verse that all of you should know and memorize, the heart is deceitful and it is desperately wicked. My friend Mark preached a message in his church many years ago. And he said he preached on Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Probably just come back from Indiana. He said he had a woman come up to him and said, "I'm leaving the church. I don't have a wicked heart." You may have a wicked heart, and other people here may have a wicked heart, but I don't have a wicked heart. My heart is pure as the driven snow, or whatever she said. By the way, look outside. Welcome to upstate New York. It's sunny out. A little while, we'll see golfing going on out here, and then it'll be a blizzard again. Then we can set up the swimming pool, and then we can go ice skating. In Mark chapter 7, I really want to drive this home for you. Mark chapter 7. Verse 21. Starting in verse 20, actually, Jesus said, "What comes out of a man defiles a man." for from within, out of the heart of men. Look at verse 7, 21. Mark 7, 21. Are you there? I want all your precious eyes to look at this verse and see what it says. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, evil eye, blasphemy. Look at these last two. Pride and foolishness. You'd say, well, those aren't so bad. They come out of the same place. All these things come from within and defile a man. Well, they have a good heart. You ever hear that say? I love your heart. Don't ever tell me that you love my heart. And don't ever tell me you know my heart. Well, I know his heart. No, you don't. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Nobody. Nobody knows how incredibly evil and wicked every single person in this room is. And thank God we don't. I'm thankful that God didn't create us with little screens on our forehead that show what we're thinking. We'd be horrified. But God, through His grace, has begun to change the way we think, hasn't He? Because each one of us has received a new heart. Right? However, there's a little bit of residue left from the old heart. So we got to be careful. That's why the Bible says, guard your heart. In Proverbs 4:23. What are we guarding? Well, we have two kinds of guards. You know that there's like prison guards, right? What do prison guards do? They keep the thing on the inside from getting outside, right? And then you got guards at the banks or at the Wells Fargo place. What do? They guard people, things from the outside from going to the inside. So you have two kinds of guards. You have a guard that keeps stuff from coming in, and you have a guard to keep stuff from coming out. See, that's the guard of the heart that we need to have. We need to guard what's going in and guard what's coming out and be cautious and careful and observant about what we're thinking. Be conscious of what's going on in here. Amen? Romans 8:7 says that the heart is carnal. It's carnal. And to be carnally minded is death. Mature believers have a healthy mistrust of their own motives and opinions. Do you hear what I just said? Mature believers have a healthy mistrust of their own motives and opinions. I said a healthy mistrust where you just say, you know what? If God's word says the word is sharper than any two-edged sword and sorts out the motives and the intentions of the heart, then I better go there when I'm about to make an opinion. I better go there when I'm beginning to be motivated by something. When something's motivating me and driving me to be angry or driving me to buy something or driving me to collect something or driving me to lust after something or a strong desire, I better go to the word of God and sort that out because my heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And when someone comes to us and says, I really want to do this, rather than the quick advice of Nathan, hey, do whatever in your heart to do. Do whatever you feel motivated to do, or some worldly opinion or some borrowed idea from your past. You go to the Word of God, and you don't give counsel without knowledge, because that's darkness. Amen? Okay. Whoever heeds life-giving correction will be at home among the wise. Proverbs 15:31. Let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance. Proverbs 1:5. Let me read that again. It's just a different translation. Let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance. To be a good counselor, can I tell you what you need? Learning. Guidance. All of us are counseling people, and we're all learning. We should be. Should be at a place where we make ourselves available to learn. So who should I get counsel from? And who should give counsel? Proverbs 24, verse 4. We're going to read a bunch of verses and close here. Proverbs 24, verse 4. What's it say? By knowledge, the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. A good counselor has a storehouse of knowledge. They know the word of God. Hello? You don't get counsel from someone about an important matter if they don't have full, if the house isn't filled with knowledge, if they're not knowledgeable believers, people who really know the scriptures, you don't get counsel from them. I see it all the time. You'll find some Christian goes talk to his buddies, and they couldn't teach a doctrine to save their life. Yet they're giving out this counsel like candy. I remember I walked in one conversation. It was at the time it was Zuzu's back then. Two guys sitting at a front desk, and I walked up, and this guy's talking to his friend. And they're both part of this church, local church here. And I walked up, and I'm just listening. He says, yeah, we're just talking about the Lord. And I was just telling my friend here how, you know, as you get older in the Lord, eventually your sin nature is eradicated. I said, eradicated. He said, yeah. It's like I don't even sin anymore. Right in the middle of Zuzu's. Right or wrong, here's what I did. I took a knee, and I went, I finally met you, the sinless saint. It's like that. See, counsel without knowledge. Totally off base. Now, that's an extreme example. But it's a common example. Because that kind of counsel, I mean, this guy didn't know the Bible. Thought he did, but apparently didn't. Next, so the first thing you're going to look for in a counselor is knowledge. The second thing you're going to look for is wisdom, Proverbs 10:14. And wisdom is basically this. I'm going to tell you how to discern wisdom, okay? Wise people store up knowledge, but the mouth of the foolish is near destruction. A wise person guards his mouth. But you know what else a wise person does? And you can tell someone who's demonstrated wisdom by how you see them interact with their family, with their friends, with authority, and the world. That's how you see someone, whether or not they have wisdom. How do they interact with the world around them? Because wisdom is knowledge-guided interaction. You hear what I just said? That's what wisdom is. Knowledge-guided interaction. You hear people say, what's applied knowledge? Okay, we can use applied knowledge. But knowledge that guides interactions and governs, that's even a better word, I think. Stronger, right? When knowledge is governing your interactions, that's wisdom. So you're going to get counsel from people who have a lot of knowledge, and they're actually letting that knowledge govern their interactions with people. That's someone who has wisdom. Then you're going to look for someone who's got experience. 1 Timothy 3:6, not a novice. Not a novice. And by the way, a little gray hair is not a bad thing when you're looking for a counselor. Somebody who's a little bit older, who's got some experience, who's been through some things. Gray hair isn't the qualification of wisdom, by the way. I know a lot of gray-haired people are idiots. Boy, he uses the word idiot. Yeah? You imagine listening to Paul speak, what the kind of words he would have used to describe certain people. That would have been fun to hear him preach. We will. Here's another thing. How about a truthful person? Somebody who's truthful. Ephesians 4:15. This is part of the vows I talked about yesterday with Raquel and Mike. Speak the truth in love. But the truth has to be seasoned. In Colossians 4:6, let your words be seasoned with grace. In other words, you don't just lop somebody's head off with the truth, right? Knowledge needs to be seasoned with grace. You need to be gracious when you counsel. Think of Nathan again with David. It was such gracious counsel. It was seasoned. It was wise. He took his time. He shared a story. He made it applicable. He made something that would hit home with David. See, that's all part of it. Truthful. You want someone who's compassionate, Colossians 3:12. Someone who has integrity, in 2 Corinthians 1:12. And someone who's got a good reputation. Why is that important? Well, you're not going to get counsel from someone who you know has hurt people, right? So those are just some things that you're looking for, and the qualities and qualifications. I want to read one last verse in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 14. You must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. That from childhood you've known the scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable. Profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. That, those four things right there, that's counseling. Those are the four key situations. Someone needs to be taught doctrine. They need to be reproved, corrected, or instructed. The Word of God is the main tool of the counselor. Not his opinions, not his snappy comebacks or sense of humor, but it's God's Word. And those tools, that tool of the Scriptures that a good, skillful counselor has, is a man who is complete, who is mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, Father, we want to thank you this morning for your Word. It even counsels us on how to find a good counselor and counsels us on how to be a good counselor. Lord, the examples that we saw today, both good and bad, are for our instruction and learning. We pray that as we take them away from here with us, Lord, that we would recognize and learn how to recognize this kind of counseling, whether it's the quick counsel that's apparently harmless, but it's just kind of off the cuff, or it's just bad counselor, or reaction to a situation counseling, or it's legalistic counsel, or it's godly counsel, or often just silence and companionship. Father, we pray you would teach us to be effective in the way we help people, that we would use the Word of God to help people, that we would learn the Word of God. As it says in Isaiah, that he wakeneth my ear morning by morning, that I may learn and have the tongue of the learned to help someone who needs to be instructed in due season. Help us, Father, to be those kind of believers. And we pray you minister to us as we fellowship after church here, Lord. Encourage us. It's so good to be with family as it was yesterday. It's like we're having a little mini conference here. So we just thank you, God, for our time today. In Jesus' name, amen.